Luke 24, starting in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself."
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this text, and thank you for the opportunity to consider it. We are grateful every week for that, but Father, we are especially grateful for this week, a week in which we see recorded you raising Christ from the dead. And God, honestly, I'm grateful for the disbelief that we see from the disciples, to know that they weren't gullible, to know that they didn't steal Jesus' body, to know that they didn't make up the resurrection. But as we'll see, Father, the resurrection was not invented by the church, but the resurrection created the church. Father, I pray that you would help us to celebrate. I know that we often lift up Christ's death in our place, but the resurrection is just as important. And I pray that you would help us to celebrate, not just today, but you would use a text like this today to help us to understand why the resurrection matters, why we should rejoice in the resurrection. And so, Father, we pray for every grace that you would incline our hearts to your word. Even if we're not in Christ today in this room, maybe for the first time you would incline our hearts to your word. You would open up our eyes to see wondrous things in your word. It's what you're going to have to do in this passage. You're going to have to open the minds of your disciples to the scriptures. And Father, that's what we pray for every week. We know in our own minds we can't do it. We need your help if we're going to understand and if we're going to believe. So, Father, I pray that you would help us now as we turn to this text to see clearly Jesus. And that as those on the road to Emmaus, as their hearts burned within them, as Christ opened up the scriptures, that's what we pray for each week. Father, as we open the scriptures, you would show us Christ. So we pray more than ever you would do so in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know how you celebrate Resurrection Day, but in my home, I kind of have a pattern. somewhere along the way, while Tara and I were getting ready this morning, I always listen to Arise, My Love by New Song. I don't know if any of you remember that. You've heard this. I have a little cold, so I might better not sing it. But Arise, My Love, right? A little falsetto. Arise, My Love. If you ever worked at a camp, there were always stick routines that went to it. So that's one. I hope he knows. So we've seen those. And then Chris Tomlin's I Will Rise, you know, and sing that. And then to go old school, Up From the Grave He Arose. Anyone grew up singing that? With a mighty triumph o'er his... There you are. All right. So there's sort of a trilogy that I like to listen to celebrate. And unfortunately, I should listen to those more than just Resurrection Day, because the truth of the resurrection should be celebrated every day. If you've got your Bibles there in Luke 24, I want you to turn to Romans 1 as we begin our time, because God is telling us something about the resurrection. And so I'll give you the spoiler alert. I'll go ahead and give you the significance of it from the very beginning. And then we're going to come back and get a gospel account of that. In previous years, we've looked at 1 Corinthians 15, which is the longest statement on the resurrection in the New Testament. And we've looked at passages like Hebrews, that God raised the great shepherd for the sheep. But I want us to come back to the gospel account. And we'll use Luke, because in the fall we're going to be in Mark, and so we'll get that version when we walk through there. But as we start, I do want us to start in Romans 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes and says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophet. So it's not his being set apart that was promised, it was the gospel that was promised beforehand through his prophets, in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son. If you were listening, she read Luke 24 to us, and you'll see further, that's one of the deals that they struggled to get, that through the prophets, there were things concerning the son. Paul goes on here to say, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That verse, right there, verse 4, tells you what God is doing with the resurrection. It says that he is declaring him to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. God is validating to say, this is my son. When I was growing up, the Bible, there used to be a commercial on TV, the Bible on tape, and there would always be this voice at his baptism, this is my son, in whom I'm well pleased, right? And there's no doubt, when the Holy Spirit descends at his baptism, it is a validation. But Paul tells us in Romans that his resurrection is certainly a validation. Jesus is who he said he was. Jesus really was, and Jesus really is the Son of God. That's what he's saying here. And that God has accepted his atoning sacrifice. That it has been sufficient in our place, and he's vindicating the person of Christ. Some other introductory thoughts. You can turn back now. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1 before we get to Luke 24. Turn to Luke chapter 1. And while you're turning there, what I want to say to you is that Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection are all necessary for our salvation. I don't have a scientific poll, but I think that we probably consider his death most in our songs and perhaps in our preaching. I think that if there was something that would dominate our teaching and our singing, what we would call the substitutionary atonement of Christ, we think of his death. But all three of these are essential. We needed his complete obedience. We needed his holy life, and we needed his resurrection. Without his holy life and without the resurrection, his death really doesn't matter. If you lose one of these three in Christ, you lose it all. We lose anything that we should come in here with hope for this morning, anything to celebrate, anything to sing about. All of these are necessary. And the resurrection, obviously, is a central hope of the Christian faith. But what we'll see today in our text is the church didn't come to it easily. We didn't just naturally say, yes, yes, of course, right, this is right, this is what he said was going to happen. And we didn't come to that. I also want to convince some of you, the resurrection isn't just based on subjective feelings. There's the old hymn, Because He Lives. And then there's a part in it that I don't really love, because it says, you ask how I know he lives? He lives within my what? Heart. And see, that's a subjective experience. What we want you to know is that the resurrection is not just based on subjective feelings. It is based on objective facts, that there really was an empty tomb, that Christ really was raised from the dead. He lives, whether he lives in my heart or your heart or not, Christ is alive. And so the resurrection is not just based on a bunch of people who were really hoping and looking forward to it. They were the very first ones that had to be convinced themselves. And as you heard me pray, one theologian, Bach, has said, the resurrection was not created by the church. Rather, the church was created by the resurrection. So the resurrection is not something that we made up in order to keep a story going. Were there no resurrection, there would be no church. There would be no conquering of the grave. There would be no overcoming then of sin and death. And so we're grateful for this. What I also, as I considered us studying in Luke, oh, I've put a quote there from Segal in your introductory thoughts there. The believers who saw the risen Christ with their own eyes and touched him with their hands spent the rest of their lives talking about the resurrection. They were really slow to believe, but once they did believe, they never stopped believing, even to the point that they would endure prison, they would endure flogging, they would endure persecution. They were completely convinced that Christ really was risen from the dead. Almost no one debated that Jesus died. Even the Jewish leaders would affirm that he died. But the Jews violently refused to believe that he rose 3 days later. To hang on a tree was cursed. They actually had less problem with the 2 blocks of wood and more problem with the stone being rolled away. It was an issue that they found to be a stumbling block. When we get to Luke 24 in a moment, what Luke is going to record for us is both the convincing and the commissioning of these disciples. They're going to become convinced in this text that Jesus really is alive. They're going to see appearances of him, and he's going to grant them assurances. And then once he does that, he then commissions them, now you tell everybody about this. You tell everyone, and we're going to see that they do. What I want you to see from Luke chapter 1 is that we can trust this account. Luke writes, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So as we jump into Luke, I want you to know that we're not just jumping into a guy who it was on his for his good that he just wrote this, that he could sell some books in ancient Jerusalem, that he would have been on Judea's top 10 list, right? It's not what he's doing. He's taking eyewitness accounts, and he's writing to either a specific person, Theophilus, or he's writing to any who are lovers of God. That's what Theophilus means, to say, what you've heard, I want you to know you can be certain it's true. It is certain that is true. And we will look in Luke, turn now to Luke 24, and then when we close in Acts, both of these texts are written by Luke and written so that we can be certain of what we've heard of Christ. So Luke 24, again, Luke records here what I call the convincing and commissioning of the disciples. But if we were to put this passage in a sentence, which we always try to do to help us grasp the main point or the main truth, here's what we would say that is. As Jesus uses his word to help us understand his life, death, and resurrection, I pray all of our doubts will be replaced with unwavering devotion to the one who is risen and reigns. So as he uses his word in our lives, I don't know that Jesus is going to physically appear in this room. If he does, I imagine our reaction may be the same as theirs. So I'm not going to fault them later on in this text. I do know that what he kept pushing them to 3 times, they're going to be pushed to the word. Remember what he said. Remember what the prophet said. Remember what Moses and the Psalms have said. And we have the very same word. And when we become convinced that Christ really is risen and reigning, I pray that we will be devoted as well, willing to endure whatever to see the gospel advance to the furthest places, because we know truth, and not just because Jesus lives in our heart, but because Jesus lives and reigns over all, and he is risen indeed. There are 3 sort of scenes that you see in Luke 24. There are three groups, and Luke is a narrative. The Gospels are narratives, just as we finished Esther, and a narrative is telling a story, not just fictional, but facts. We pick up in Luke 24, and there are three scenes. And I want you to see the first one. I want you to see the devoted women and their discovery of the resurrection. These are devoted ladies to Christ. And you pick up a little bit in their story in verse 55 of the previous chapter. In Luke 23, beginning verse 55, you get the first part of their story. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So when Jesus is crucified on Friday, they basically have time just to get his body down and to put him in the tomb and then go back and make preparations. They couldn't bring the ointments. They ran out of time because on the Sabbath, they were to rest. On the Sabbath, they weren't supposed to do any of these things that would be necessary to preserve or take care of the body in that way. So we see that they do that. They take that Sabbath rest. And when Sunday cracks open at dawn, it says in verse 1 of our text, Luke 24, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. Now let's pause. Why are they taking spices to the tomb? Do they think Jesus is alive? No. They're taking spices because they are certain he's dead, right? That's the only reason they're taking spices. So here are these ladies who followed him, who've been familiar with his teachings, and yet we see on resurrection day, they're the very first ones. They're like, yep, let's go take care of his body. They're not going to the tomb to say, let's see if he's risen. Let's see if Jesus is gone, right? They're like, as they're walking, here are the questions they're asking. Who's going to roll the stone away for us? Who's going to move that big old block? And what they don't even know is that on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders were afraid that the disciples would steal his body, so they made sure that the tomb was sealed and guarded with Roman soldiers. But of course, by the time they get there, look at verse 2, it says they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. I just wanted to say, this is another reminder, we probably shouldn't worry about most of what we worry about because it doesn't come to fruition anyway, right? They didn't even need to worry about the being sealed or soldiers. They didn't even know about them. And the Lord had already taken care of that. Also, taking care that the stone was rolled away. But here's what happens next. Verse 3. When they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, to which they immediately said, of course not. We knew that, right? No, that's not what they say. Verse 4, it says, they were perplexed. Well, where's his body? Now, this was the tomb, right? I know it was dark when we were here the other day, but this was the tomb, right? And they were certain, but they weren't sure what was going on. In that next moment, it says, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. I love what Matthew says. It looked like they were dressed in lightning. Easter's a fun time. See, I found a tie for today. Mother's Day, baby dedications. I found some ties, you know? But as fine as apparel as some of you may have, some of us may have on Easter Sunday, I've never been dressed in lightning, you know? And so they're dressed in this dazzling apparel. I want to be clear, there was lightning in case some of you were thinking bedazzled. No, they weren't. They were just bedazzled out in the tomb, you know. There was lightning. And as they were frightened, bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? I can't ever read that without thinking about my senior year in high school. I sang a solo on Easter Sunday morning, and it was these words. I'm not going to do it now. I'm much more comfortable preaching this text than singing this text. I know my sister just said, come on, yeah, I'll save it for lunch. How about that? We want the Spirit to move and not move out, all right? So he says, he is not here, but has risen. And then here's a key word. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So when they arrive, the stone's not there, the body's missing, but they find these angels that are wrapped in lightning, it seems. And the angel asks a very important question that could be paraphrased. Why are you looking for a living one in a cemetery? Why are you looking for one who's alive in a place of death? We rode a portion of the Tanglefoot Trail last night on our bikes with our whole family. That was an adventure. And fortunately, the Lord's grace, Arabella found the water moccasin and not me. I was far enough back. So thankful for his ordering of that. As we turned around, because that's what you do when you see a water moccasin, right? No Daniel Boone it, all right? You just get on back. Well, he can have the whole trail that he wants. As we made our way back and drove home from the Houston area, we were down there, we passed a cemetery on one of the roads that we turned on there to turn onto Highway 32. And this passage gripped me of, I don't know who goes to that cemetery, but I'm certain none of them go there seeking life. None of them go there seeking, they go there to remember life, to remember. Every time I grew up, my family had what was called the graveyard working. And we'd go to Kisatchie, where my father's family is buried in the National Forest. And you would have a spring working, a fall working, and you would spruce it up. But not one time did we ever go there expecting any of those people to be alive or to be there. And so the angel says, hey, this is a place of death. Why are you here looking for someone who's alive? And the problem is, you have forgotten. You have forgotten what he told you while he was in Galilee. You know how many times Luke records Jesus telling them the things that are going to come? Five times. Five times. So parents, here's a good word for us. And those who are making disciples, even after hearing this five times, they still didn't get it, right? Just keep teaching. Just keep teaching. Five times Jesus told them. And the reason that they're perplexed is because they didn't listen. They didn't listen to Jesus. Or worse, they didn't believe, right? The way we grow in the Christian life is we grow in grace that he extends to us to listen and believe his word, to listen and to follow through. And they go back and they report what they saw to the disciples. And of course, the disciples then, because they knew this was happening, they would say, well, of course he is, right? No, because the disciples, which we're grateful, were dense, all right? Here's what it says. In verse 10, that was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Here's how the disciples react when they hear that Jesus has arrived. You crazy woman. You've lost your mind. Literally, the word they're used that says idle tale is reference to the delirious stories told by those who are very sick, so they're out of their mind, or those who fail to perceive reality. They're crazy, right? So those who are either sick and they've lost their mind a bit, or those who never had their mind, that's what they said this was like. It's like you guys have lost your head, right? And so even those disciples didn't believe it. But Peter, we can always count on Peter to do something crazy. Verse 12, he rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened, but he still doesn't believe. He's marveling, but he's not yet believing what's going on. As we wrap this first scene up, I want to give you a reminder. You know what God's doing? He's keeping his word. And I love what Darrell Bach says. He says, God keeps his word even when it involves things that seem impossible. Even when it involves things that seem impossible. And he often says things we fail to understand because we have trouble accepting them. When God speaks, we must not listen according to the categories we're used to, but with hearts that recognize who is speaking the promise. So in essence, sometimes we hear the Lord give us a word and we say, well, I don't know how that could be. You don't worry about how it could be. You worry about, here's the one who's saying it's going to be. That's what we do. We listen to him who blows up all of our categories, all of our understanding. And so God is keeping his word. Well, I wanted you to see these devoted women and their discovery of the resurrection. Now I want you to hear the despairing disciples and their discourse with the resurrected Christ on the road to Emmaus. Luke is the only one that records this passage. And here's what it says. That very day, so the same day, because these guys are slower, the ladies were up at dawn, these guys slept in, you know, ate some fish biscuits and then went on their way. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things and that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? We don't know who These other guys are Cleopas. We don't know who the partner is. It could be his wife. Some, the early church fathers, thought it was Luke because, again, Luke's the only one that has the story and knows the details very well. Bottom line is they're in heavy conversation about all they've seen and experienced in Jerusalem, and they're walking back 7 miles. Aren't you glad you don't have to do that after the service today? Walk back 7 miles. They're walking back. But as Jesus shows up, it says in verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, why? Why didn't just Jesus show up and say, hey, fellas, what y'all talking about? Where y'all going? Right? Of course, he already knows all those things. You know why he does this? I think it's because he wanted to teach them an important lesson about trusting the written word before he revealed to them to himself as the living word. I think he wanted to teach them. That's what he's going to do. He's going to take them back to Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And I think he's wanting to teach them something about the written word, to trust it. But I'm not going to fault them. Hear their despair. When Jesus says, what are you guys talking about? What's been going on? Look at verse 17 at the end. It says they stood still looking sad. We can easily just pass by that. These guys are in despair. And they're really sad. And the reason is, you're going to see when Jesus says, okay, what things, in verse 19, says, they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And here it is, look in 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. That's why they're sad. Their hope died on a cross. Their hope was gone. We were hoping he was going to be the one to do this, to redeem us, to set us free. And then they go on to say, yes. And besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. And I imagine Jesus saying, yes. But they don't. They don't say anything significant, right? It's like, it's the third day. But they don't add, he was supposed to rise. They don't. Moreover, oh, look, and that's the next word. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. I love the him they did not see. They're looking right at, right? And so they've heard the story from the women. They've heard the report from Peter who ran and came back, right? And yet they still don't believe either. And you know it by they're sad. There's despair. We'd hoped he was going to be the one that would redeem Israel. Have you ever been disappointed by God? You ever been disappointed by God? I would submit in times that we're disappointed by God, it's not God's fault. They're disappointed here, there's no doubt. And I think there are a couple reasons. Sometimes you and I are disappointed with God because our expectations don't match his sovereign purpose. Well, we thought he was going to redeem us. He did. Just not the way you thought. You thought he was going to liberate you from Rome. He liberated you from sin and death. And so we can be frustrated when our expectations don't match his sovereign purpose. And I love it. It's sort of like we say to him, well, here's what I was hoping for. Who are we to know what's best? Lord, I really think this should have gone another way. You ever said that to him? Lord, I just think this should have been different. And I say to that, really? Not only does he know every way it could have gone, he is actually always making sure it goes the best way. And so if we have frustration because his expectations, our expectations aren't in line with his sovereign purpose, that's on us, right? Another way, we may be disappointed with God because he's closed our eyes from seeing the truth about Jesus. Sometimes God closes our mind to the plain teaching of Scripture so that we will learn a lesson that we will have never learned if we had understood and embraced it from the start. If they had seen Jesus right away, then he would have never walked them through those Scriptures in the way that they learn and appreciate the trust of the Word. So sometimes he holds off on teaching us specifically something here or keeping us from seeing it because there's something he's trying to teach us or show us. Number three, we may be disappointed with God because we foolishly focused on part of his word but not the whole. Watch what he does in verse 25. It says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter in his glory? You see, the disciples, even as they were focusing, they were real quick to consider the glories of Christ's kingdom, not the suffering. So there's no doubt, he says, you didn't get all of what the prophet said. You probably had some of what they said, but not all of it. And we're disappointed because we foolishly focus on part of his word, not the whole. And we're not far from them. You know that? We like the promises with the good stuff, not the promises with the bad stuff. When I was growing up, I remember one of my Sunday school teachers would have her promise box. You know, she would keep promises from the Lord. I always wondered if some of these were in there, like 2 Timothy 3:12. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. I wonder if she reviewed that on Mondays, you know? Or from Hebrews 12, in which God promises to discipline all his true children. Yay! Right? Well, let me just consider that on Tuesday, right? And we're warfare and struggle. And what I want us to not be is to take some of his word, but not all of his word. But when we take some of his word, not all of his word, we probably find ourselves in despair as well, as if God is doing something different than he said he was going to do. God always keeps his word, and he keeps all of it. Last reason that we may sometimes enter into despair or be disappointed with God is because we're slow of heart to believe him. We just doubt him. We don't believe him. You know why you and I keep choosing sin each week? Because we just don't believe Psalm 16:11, that in his presence is fullness of joy. And his right hand are pleasures evermore. So you and I keep choosing sin because we don't believe that. We think there's going to be joy or pleasure in this sin, which sin brings us lasting joy and pleasure, right? So we're slow of heart to believe. Now, I do want to say one word, because it's easy to bash these guys, right? But they reoriented their whole lives around what they knew about Jesus at that point, right? They followed him. They've been in Jerusalem. And now they're most likely walking back to where they're from. They had ordered their lives based on the little they know. You realize our children and their catechisms know more now than these guys knew on the road at that time? And you and I do, and every person who's held the New Testament since then, we know more than these two guys on the road to Emmaus, yet are we wrapping our world around that Christ? So I'm not going to fault them. They ordered their lives for what they knew. You and I have even more, right? We have more knowledge, to which I would say, if they had the scriptures that foretold what Jesus was going to do, how much more accountable are we who have the scriptures who told us what he did? What he did, right? So let us not be guilty of not believing. He does rebuke them, though. Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart. So he said, you thick heads, you slow-hearted ones, believe all of it, because what you're missing is, verse 26 is a very important word. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There was necessary atonement. There was wrath that had to be satisfied, justice that had to be satisfied. There is no church without the suffering and substitution of Christ. And so he said, don't you get this? Is necessary. This is a part of it. Then enter into the glory. Entering into Jerusalem was the easy part. What happens in Jerusalem is the difficult part, and what they misunderstood, and as Matthew walked us through last week, just these misconceptions. I also want to point one more thing out to you. They are discouraged, and they're disappointed, and they're walking along this dusty road, and they don't recognize him. But Jesus is walking right along with them. And to those of you who may be walking through a discouraging time, and you may feel as if you can't see Jesus or hear Jesus or feel Jesus, he's just as much there as he was on the road to Emmaus. Even in our discouragement, even in our doubt, Christ is still there walking alongside with us. He's promised he will never desert us or forsake us. Well, verse 28 says they drew near, right, to the village to which they were going. He acted as he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in and stayed with him. Can I say one more word here? I hope that when Jesus rebukes me, I'm as welcoming. Hey, give me more, right? He literally rebuked them on the way. You foolish ones. You thickheads, right? And then as they get ready, They're not like, I hope that guy goes on somewhere. All right? They're like, hey, come stay with us. And this is what the word does. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof, right? For correction. If you want to grow closer to the Lord, then pray for a teachable heart, even when the Lord calls you foolish one and slow to heart to believe. Let that word reprove us and say, yes, Lord, keep reproving. Keep correcting my unbelief. And so he goes in and stays with them. Verse 30, it says, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. I love the first time they see him, he's gone, all right? Whole time been walking along and then he's gone. And then they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? So see, if you have heartburn on Sunday, you're not the first ones, all right? My mentor, Jim Shaddix, his itinerant ministry that he uses is called Burning Heart Ministries because of this text. The opening the scriptures and pointing to Christ, that our hearts burn within us in a good way, right? It says, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Let me remind you, 7 miles. So they get up and they head back to Jerusalem. And when they get there, they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. That's Peter. So somewhere along the way, the Lord appeared to Peter and we would assume restored him, right? We don't know exactly where that was, but Luke records and says he appeared to Simon in this process, right? Then the guys from Emmaus told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Which now gets us to this last section in Luke 24. I want you to feel the delight of the disciples as Jesus discloses to them the reality of his resurrection. So they run back, and look at what it says in verse 36. As they were talking about these things. Now, what are the things they're talking about? Jesus is alive. Jesus appeared to us. Jesus appeared to Simon, right? This is what they're talking about. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be to you. Now, watch what they do. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw his spirit. Man, I love it, right? Guys, Jesus is alive. Jesus has appeared. Hello, guys. You know? It's like, and so I'm so grateful for this text because you are not the only ones that have ever been skeptical. Did Jesus really appear, right? In the middle of convincing each other, he shows up and they're scared to death thinking it's a ghost, right? But Jesus is going to appear here, and he's going to offer assurances to them. And this is where I want to point out to you, the disciples weren't gullible. A gullible person believes something regardless of facts. They just take it in, you know. As you deal with used car dealers, look up the definition of gullible so that you will not be that, right? This was driven by one grandmother, right? Yes, she drove it 175,000 miles, but it was just a grandmother, back and forth to bingo. Right, okay. So let's not be gullible, and that's what we're not being called to that. Saving faith, a person with that, we make our decision based on credible evidence. But here's what I want to let you know today. None of us are prone to saving faith on our own. None of us are just prone to saving faith. It doesn't even originate in our heart. It comes from God as a gift, which is what he's going to do, to open their minds to see the scriptures. And if any of us have become convinced of the resurrection of Christ, it's by God's grace and his grace alone. Is by his work in our life, the Spirit convincing of us of truth. But what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to lead them to an assurance of faith, and he begins with those first words, peace to you, right? Peace to you. I love that he extends peace to a whole group of people that have failed him, a whole group of people that didn't disbelieve. And here's the hope of the gospel. Jesus offers peace to those of us, even though he knows our pasts. He also offers peace to those, even though he knows our present doubts and fears. So he shows up and says, peace, and they're still doubting. And that's why he addresses it and said, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Here I am. And he knows their hearts, and he still says to them, peace. What a great Jesus. What a great Jesus. He doesn't say, for those of you who believed and were faithful, I grant you my shalom. No. He says, peace to you, to those who weren't faithful, to those who were struggling in the midst of, right? Second thing that he does is he gives them solid evidence to rest upon, right? To give them assurance of faith. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, that means this seems too good to be true, right? They were marveling. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. A couple things I want you to remember. The only one who will have scars in heaven will be Jesus. In sixth grade, I sneezed and stuck myself with a pencil right here. There's a little blue mark, right? I was courteous. I was covering my mouth. Mama taught me, right? I just was studious and didn't put down my pencil, right? So I jabbed myself here, and it's left a mark. Let me tell you how sin stains your life. But I wish I had a half a penny for every time I'm standing in line somewhere, and they'd be like, "Hey, you got a blue mark, right? Yeah. Why don't you go ahead and try to lick that off, right?" It's not, you know. But one day, this will be gone, right? But for all eternity, the wounds in Jesus' hands and his feet will remain on purpose to remind us of how we all were able to be there. And his wounds should lead you to believe he really did die on your behalf. He really did die on your behalf. And his resurrected body should assure you there really is a resurrection from the dead, right? And so he says, look, touch my body. You can't touch a ghost. I mean, you may read about Casper, but you can't touch Casper, right? Touch my hands. Give me something to eat. Let me eat. Let me show you that this body is real. And then the last thing to lead them to assurance of faith is he instructs them from the word. It says in verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." So he says, the plan hasn't derailed. The plan's been fulfilled. All along, God was keeping his word. And if you and I find ourselves struggling with doubt, we should probably do what he's pushing them to this whole passage. Go back to the word. Go back to the word and pray. God, show me wondrous things from your word. Show me you. Show me Christ, right? And so Jesus convinces them. He opens their minds to understand the scriptures. That's why we pray before every sermon. That's why you should pray before every devotion. That's why you should pray before any time you teach. If the Lord doesn't open our minds, we're not going to open them ourselves. Our minds, if left to ourselves, are darkened, hostile, futile, ignorant, is what Ephesians says. But Christ, when he makes us alive, he alone opens our minds to the truth in his word. And so he convinces them of this, and then he commissions them. He said, this isn't just for you. This news is for the whole world. This news is for the whole world, which, you know, brings me to a great question. Whom have we talked to this week about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Whom have we proclaimed the reality of his life, death, and resurrection? We're not just convinced for ourselves. It's not an end. It's a means to the end of proclamation that we should go, which gets us to where I want to close out, emulating the devotion of the disciples to the resurrection and the risen Lord. Turn now to Acts chapter 3 and 4. Turn to Acts chapter 3 and 4. The disciples were very slow to believe. Though they had all they needed to believe, they had the word, and he had told them. But when they became convinced, they never went back. They remained convinced. In the beginning of Acts chapter 3, they heal a lame beggar, a man who constantly had been carried to the temple day after day. So they heal him, and he gets up and walks in the temple and is praising the Lord. And everyone who knows who this guy is, they see this and recognize that something incredible has happened. I want us to pick up in verse 11 of Acts 3. It says, "While he," that's the man that's been healed, "clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk?'" I love that. He says, it's not our strength. I wasn't righteous enough to do this. He says, here's how. Verse 13. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, comma, watch this, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. To this we are witnesses. So here's the resurrection moving into their own teaching, their own preaching, right? And in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers also. Watch this. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Anyone find that funny? First of all, it's Peter, right? Remember back when Jesus asked, hey, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And Jesus says, you're right. And then Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be flogged, and I'm going to be killed, and on the third day I'm going to rise. And then Peter says, Lord, you're crazy, right? To which Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, right? Thankful for that, right? Remember what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus? He took the scriptures and said, don't you see how this is necessary? And then with all the disciples, he took the scriptures again, and here I love it. What is Peter doing now? He's taking those scriptures and saying, don't you guys see it? I love that once he saw it, he could never unsee it, right? He understood what the scriptures said, and he said they've been saying the same thing. I love the transition that occurs in his life. So he calls them, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, I wonder how many people are annoyed by us, and it has to do with our personality and not our proclamation. Right? They're annoyed because they keep filling the city with this talk that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. You see, once they became convinced, they never went back. They remained fully convinced Jesus really rose from the dead. I hope that we don't just annoy people with our personalities. I hope the teaching of Christ bothers some folks, right? Verse 3 says, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. You see, they're willing to go to prison because they actually think it's still true. Legend says that Peter is going to be crucified upside down. You know why? Because he actually thinks Jesus really rose from the dead. He's convinced of that. So they don't bail on the story. I got to tell you, I don't love suffering. I hate running because running hurts, right? So I don't ever just wake up and say, God, life has been so great. Could you just rip my heart out with suffering today for the purpose of sanctification? I never say that. So if I am threatened with persecution, somewhere along the way, if what I've been teaching has not been true, I'm going to say, oh, guys, I've just been playing. I've just been funning. They don't ever bail. They don't ever change the message. They even go to jail for the message and spend the night, right? It says, verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Well, that's not a bad evangelistic effort, right? On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were the high priestly family. And when they'd set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power, what name did you do this? Then Peter, watch this, filled with the Holy Spirit. So you can know whatever's about to come is not lies. Whatever's about to come, the Spirit himself is empowering this proclamation. Here's what he says to them. Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, here it is, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that you rejected, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven among by which men must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized they'd been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For then a notable sign has been performed through them, is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. And they're going to go from that meeting, and they're going to pray, "God, give us boldness to keep preaching." And he's going to grant it. He's going to grant that. And they said, "We can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard." I don't know what you believe about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, but I pray that it would be as transformative in my life as it was to theirs. There are two verses that I want to close with. 1 Corinthians 15:58. After 57 verses talking about the resurrection, Paul comes to this conclusion. He says, "Let us then be always abounding, steadfast, and movable in the work of the Lord, for we know it's not in vain." After 57 verses of laying out the implications and reality of the resurrection, he says, "Therefore, it should make us abound in the work of the Lord." What's the resurrection done in your life over the past year? What's the resurrection of Christ produced in your journey over the past week? Abounding, immovable, steadfast, for we know we don't labor in vain. If he's really risen, that means he's really returning, right? And then the last passage, I won't make us turn there, but Ephesians 1, one of the things that Paul prays is that the eyes of the church would be open to the power that God has available for them. And he says, here's an example of it, like when God raised Jesus from the dead. That's the kind of power we're talking about. And set him above every name and every rule and every authority over every age, and then gave him to the church, as it said. Some of you are struggling to forgive. It's not because God's power isn't enough. Look at the resurrection of Christ. Some of you are struggling to overcome some sin. It's not because God's power is not enough. Paul says, look at the resurrection of Christ. Some of you are struggling in your marriages or your relationship. It's not because God's power is not sufficient. The implications of the resurrection are massive if we will just do studies through the New Testament. And that's just two passages. One says we should be steadfast and movable. The other says, I just wish you would really grasp the power that's yours in Christ. Wish you would know and walk according to that. Which gets us to just some final thoughts. If Jesus is risen, he is the rightful Lord of all, which we would affirm. He reigns today. You may not believe it, and you may not follow. He doesn't just reign over those who believe in the resurrection. He reigns over all, and he will return. Number two, God has given us sufficient evidence to trust in Christ, right? How many of you ran a chemical analysis on your breakfast before you ate it just to make sure it wasn't poison? I mean, surely we can trust Cinnamon Toast Crunch, right, to do what they're supposed to. How many of you did a structural analysis on this building before you chose to sit in here this length of time? You probably should do that, right? Or at least which tiles have retained the most water at any given moment. But we didn't do that. How many of you passed at least one other vehicle on the way here and found that they stayed in their lane and you stayed in your lane, right? We trust fickle humans all the time. I beg you, trust the God who cannot lie. He has given sufficient evidence for you and I to believe. I would say to those of us who seek to go forth and proclaim this, based on even the disciples' initial reactions, we probably should be patient with those who don't believe it right away. We should be patient as the Lord was with them. He didn't say, "I'm done with you guys. You sold me out the cross. You still don't believe. I'm out." Man, we would be right in that midst. We'll be right in that midst. And it's all by his grace that he holds us. So last, though we're prone to unbelief, and though Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf seems too good to be true, it is true, and we must believe it and proclaim it. I hope that you will. If you've never yielded your life to Christ, we pray you would do so today. We're going to sing songs, several songs in response, because for those of us who've become convinced of the resurrection, we should celebrate this great truth, and not just one day out of the week. Not just because Cadbury cream eggs are on sale, but because the resurrection has made a difference in every day of our life. Let me pray for us and we'll sing. Father, thank you that you rose Jesus from the dead. I thank you for the disciples who were slow to remember, slow to believe. And so I thank you for the teaching times on the way to Emmaus to know that what we've believed in, because we've never had that same experience of walking to Emmaus or seeing you break bread and recognizing you or see you eat fish, we are counting on these witnesses. Most importantly, we're counting on you, for you've preserved this witness. And God, thank you that they were slow to believe, because once they became convinced, they never doubted again. They were forever changed. They were willing to be thrown in prison. They were willing to be flogged. How many of those apostles lost their lives, not just because they preached that Jesus died, but because they preached that Jesus rose from the dead. And so they went to their deaths gladly, knowing death would not be the final word spoken over them, for Christ had crushed death. We see the death of death in the death of Christ. And so, Father, would you move us to celebrate? God, I pray that we would emulate the devotion, that we would not stop speaking of what we have seen and heard of you in your word, that we would fill this city with the name of Christ, that we would fill this city with the hope of the gospel, that you don't have to be really good. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to earn a way to heaven, but at the right time, Christ died for the weak and ungodly. While we were still sinners, you demonstrated your love for us and that Christ died for us. This is good news. And then you rose him, which gives us hope every time we pull out of a cemetery to know that that's not it with our loved ones. That's not the last time we will see them. And not because they were good or we're good, but because you're good, Father. So I pray that we wouldn't just celebrate this foundational truth one Sunday out of the calendar. But God, transform us. May we never go back. May we have eyes to see Christ in all of the scriptures. May our hearts burn within us passion and love. It's truth resonating. So, Father, as you make a difference in us, would you make a gospel difference through us? May you fill our hearts today as we stand to sing. Would you empower our celebration of the risen Christ, the one who reigns now and the one who is returning? Would you break our hearts for lost family members and lost co-workers who've yet to yield their lives to Jesus? And would you help us day after day after day after day to put forth the gospel until the day of salvation arrives in their hearts and minds? Thank you, Father, for raising him from the dead. Help us to be, therefore, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for it's not in vain. Open our eyes to see the power that is ours in you, like when you raised Jesus from the dead. So that whatever these struggles, whatever we find that we are not sufficient for, may we find that you certainly are sufficient. May we be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. It's in your name we pray. Amen.